Thanks, Lydia. Right. Well, a rare treat in some ways, because I can't remember the last time I was asked to preach at Saltisford. I haven't looked it up, but it's a while. Maybe on the basis of tonight, it'll be a while before I come back again. Who knows? Right. Okay. So tonight's sermon is based on Psalm 51. The verses are towards the end of Psalm 51. But I'm going to start somewhere else to start with. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a channel hopper on the radio. You know, Radio 2, perhaps Radio 4 in the morning on the way to work. Radio 1, perhaps towards the upper end of their target audience. Radio 5 Live, Spotify, Classic FM, depending on where I'm going, who I'm with. And a couple of weeks ago, I was on my way somewhere, I can't remember where, but I found myself listening to this really beautiful piece of music. At the time, I didn't know what the piece of music was, but I kind of made a mental note, kind of logged that, you know, I'd listen to that piece of music. Anyway, it's about 8 minutes long. I'm not going to play you the whole piece of music, because in the context of the sermon tonight, I thought that would be a bit excessive, but I'm just going to play you this just brief extract from that piece of music. You'll see why. It's called Miserere Mei, which is Latin. It was written by an Italian composer called Gregorio Allegri, sometime in the 17th century. And it's a piece of music that was sung in the Sistine Chapel, specifically during services leading up to Easter. And why am I telling you this? Well, the words for that song are taken directly from Psalm 51. So the title translates into "Have mercy on me, miserere mei." And the music for it was shrouded in mystery. There weren't many copies of it written down until there was this young upstart called Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who happened to be sat in the Sistine Chapel one Easter. And he heard this piece of music, went home, and transcribed the whole piece from memory. And as you do. And that's how we have this piece of music today that is quite famous with choirs. So tonight we're looking at verse 13 to 19 of Psalm 51. So I don't know if you've got a Bible, maybe you could turn with me to that, or your app on your phone or your tablet, whatever your choice is. And I'm actually going to start reading from verse 7. Just to give a few verses of context. So Psalm 51, starting from verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. So, Psalm 51 is one of seven so-called penitential psalms, psalms that kind of express penitence or sorrow for wrongdoing. It kind of puzzled me, really, you know, the American term for jail being penitentiary. And you wonder, the guys who are actually, or not guys, people who are kind of incarcerated in penitentiaries, whether they are actually, you know, sorrowful for what they have done, because that's what the word implies. But anyway, slight tangent. These psalms, then, there are seven of them, express kind of sorrow for wrongdoing, sorrow, an outpouring of sorrow over guilt, a cry for mercy, a prayer for God's help, a cry for sort of relationship to be restored. Psalm 51 is actually the middle of these seven. So Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. So there's seven of them. That's kind of curious, isn't it? There's seven, kind of perfect number in Hebrew, sort of perfect kind of outpouring of sorrow. So the background to Psalm 51 is fairly well known. King David's got himself into a heap of trouble. He's messed up and then put a load of hot coals on the fire. David was taking an evening stroll and spots this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He's besotted. And instead of resisting temptation, he sends someone to find out who she is. She's married to this army officer called Uriah. Comes back the word, and David decides to carry on with his infatuation rather than kind of stopping, and things move along fast. Before long, he slept with her. Things get even more complicated when Bathsheba announces she's pregnant. So what do you do now, David? Well, engineer a cover-up. Trouble was, Bathsheba's husband Uriah was far away at war, fighting David's battles against the Ammonites, so it wasn't going to look good when the baby was born, and kind of two and two gets put together. So David tries unsuccessfully to get Uriah to come back and sleep with Bathsheba. So he heaps even more coal on the fire and adopts a more kind of devastating plan B, and Uriah is sent off to battle, making sure he's in harm's way in the next offensive, and sure enough, Uriah was killed. So problem solved. Well, not really, King David. What do you think God thinks about the mess you've made? The end of 2 Samuel 11 tells us what God thought, in case we were wondering. And it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I don't know, is it me, but I kind of feel that's kind of understating it a bit, you know. Displeased doesn't seem to communicate the desperate nature of David's actions. But it doesn't seem that David was too bothered. It would appear he'd completely taken his eye off the Lord. And then Nathan, the prophet, turns up. And God kind of brings things back into really sharp focus for David. God asks David why he's despised his word through the evil things he's done, when God's kind of heaped all these blessings on him. And God speaks really powerfully to David through Nathan. David is deeply convicted of the sins before him. He's kind of cut to the heart. And David has a kind of a Damascus Road experience, really. His kind of eyes are opened. He suddenly realizes that he's really gone off the rails completely. He's desperate for God not to abandon him. And he throws himself at God's kind of abundant mercy. And that's really, you know, where Psalm 51 is kind of conceived. It starts in verse 1 with, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your great love." So what was David going to do? How could he make amends for kind of the awfulness of his actions? Actions that should have resulted in his death, and Bathsheba's death under law. David realized that there was nothing he could do to put things right, and he needed kind of God to deliver him. He was completely dependent upon God's mercy, wasn't he? And he realizes that sacrifices and offerings wasn't really what God was looking for. He couldn't put things right with God through any kind of outward show of contrition or ritual cleansing. He realized that God desired him, and he desires us to be changed on the inside and to have a deep inner remorse for the things he'd done against God, and to have kind of a broken and contrite heart, which is what we're going to be looking at in this passage. I guess I was reminded of what God impressed on Samuel when he was trying to discern whether Jesse's son Eliab, who was David's older brother, was God's choice for the future king. God said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God was certainly wanting David to examine the nature of his heart. That's what we're going to look at. So God sometimes provides some inspiration from unexpected places, doesn't he? In my case, kind of mute some music written in the 17th century, which I had no idea was kind of inspired by Psalm 51 when I originally listened to it. And then I stumbled across a book last week written by a man called John Bunyan, who also lived in the 17th century, about the same time that Allegri. And funnily enough, John Bunyan and I actually share something in common. We do have the same first name, John, but it's slightly slightly more interesting than that. In that John Bunyan was actually born in and around Bedford, where I'm from. But I have not, like John, been incarcerated in Bedford Jail, where John Bunyan actually spent 12 years of his life imprisoned because he refused to stop preaching. I'm sure you've heard of Pilgrim's Progress, maybe. That was one of the many books he wrote. But he also wrote a book called The Acceptable Sacrifice, which was based on Psalm 51. And it comes, looks in detail, really, at what it is to have a contrite heart. So I've kind of explored, really, some of John Bunyan's thinking, that is, around this passage, kind of as I've gone along. And it was, reading something that was written in the 17th century takes a little bit of brain power to ignore some of the obscure words and get around that, but his thinking was interesting in terms of exploring what it means to have a broken and contrite heart. So looking at what a broken and contrite heart really means, John starts out from the position of saying, well, what isn't it? You know, what isn't a broken and contrite heart? Kind of looking at it from the other way around. So we've gone through the background. This is the danger of having slides, isn't it, when you don't end up using them. So a broken and contrite heart is not. So what is not a broken and contrite heart? What's the opposite of that? Where do we start from, you know, when we're not in a state where we've got a broken and contrite start? What is it characterized? There's a sense that our heart is hard, stubborn. Zechariah 7 talks about this. You know, are there times in our lives when God's trying to tell us something, but we just won't listen? You know, I know what I'm doing. I've got a plan. I'm working on it. But maybe God's trying to tell us something else, but we're just too hard and stubborn to listen. Oh, are we proud? Do we have sort of haughty eyes, as it says in Psalm 101? Something that it says that God, you know, won't tolerate. It says in Psalm 101, "Whoever slanders their neighbour in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate." So God doesn't have much time for pride, does he, when it gets in the way of our working out. A broken and contrite heart is not something that's full of darkness. So Russell this morning, interestingly, referred to this same verse in Genesis 6, verse 5, where it talks about, not long after God had created the world, and he saw the wickedness of the human race. And it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. I guess God just looked at his creation and kind of despaired, didn't he? You know, what have these humans that I've created in my own image gone off and done? They're just full of darkness. A broken and contrite heart is not deceitful and deceived. Jeremiah 17 talks about this. Now, I didn't tell a lie. I was just being economical with the truth. I answered the questions in an honest way. I just left out the kind of hard bits. I don't think anyone will ever find out anyway, you know, and I'll deal with it if and when they do. It's kind of, you know, there's relative extreme. It's sort of different extremes, aren't they, of being deceptive about things. Sometimes it can be a barefaced lie. Sometimes it can be ignoring, trying to hide the truth. And other times it can be just trying to weave a path without really making reference to the truth. But whichever way we look at it, it's not characterized by a broken and contrite heart. Or it's being unreceptive to God. Psalm 78 talks about this. And I guess we live in a country, don't we, that seems increasingly unreceptive to any kind of notion of God, an unbelieving nation that sort of pushes anything away to do with faith to the kind of edge of relevance. You know, we're kind of being increasingly sidelined and muted, aren't we? Kind of, you know, a broken and contrite heart is not unreceptive towards God. It's receptive, it's embracing. So, kind of, how do our hearts become broken and contrite? How do we get from that kind of state that the human nature is in to a place that we're going to look to in a minute, which is broken and contrite? How do our hearts become broken and contrite? So I'd like to have a look for a minute just back at Adam in the garden. So Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn to it. I'm just, you know, you're familiar with the story. They've both been deceived by the serpent, taken a bite from the apple, realized they were naked. And I guess ridiculous as though it seems to us, they try and hide. They try and hide from the all-knowing, omnipresent God. They try and hide. God soon enough finds them and starts to inquire why they realized they were naked. You know, why are you hiding? I guess their sin had found them out, hadn't it? They were cut to the core, convicted by God's word to them, which was kind of spoken plainly in the garden. David, just like Adam and Eve, tried desperately to hide his sins from man, but it was kind of futile, wasn't it, to try and hide his tracks, try and cover his sins from God. God's word through the prophet Nathan cut David to the core, and he realized the depth of his guilt and was kind of filled with remorse. Kind of the reality is that our hearts are kind of only able to be broken and contrite through God speaking to us directly through his word, kind of convicting us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So looking at this, it's a bit small on the screen, it's probably for you to read, but Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, which are familiar to many, I'm sure, which says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the reality is that our hearts are broken and contrite through God speaking to us, through his word, convicting us by the Holy Spirit. And we need God's help, don't we, to hear him speaking, to help us acknowledge the Spirit's prompting when he's calling out things in our lives which are getting in the way of us becoming the son and daughter that he's called us to be. So for David, through the word of Nathan, through the powerful words that Nathan spoke into David's life, and into our own lives as well, It's the word of God that's alive and active, that speaks into us, that causes us to realise our need to change, to have hearts that are broken and contrite. So I guess you're thinking, well, I'm still not quite clear what it means to be kind of, you know, broken and contrite. What's it all kind of about? So just a few thoughts really about what a broken and contrite heart looks like, as opposed to the picture I gave you a few moments ago of what a broken and contrite heart is not. So a broken and contrite heart is aware of the human condition. So David writes in Psalm 38, he says, "Don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." I guess finding salvation through Jesus requires us to come to the realization that we're kind of in need of God's mercy, doesn't it? There's nothing we can do. It's not because of anything we can do, you know, as you were saying earlier, John. It's not the door we can push open. It's because of the unconditional love of our Father, isn't it? And I guess there's an element of head and heart here in terms of our awareness of the human condition. Understanding that we've gone off track when we're prompted by the Holy Spirit, but as well as that, having a sense of knowing in our heart that we've damaged, albeit temporarily, our relationship with God. And there's a sense in this psalm, in Psalm 51, that kind of God was standing, waiting for David all along, waiting for him to return, kind of a bit like the prodigal son to his father's embrace. You know, God, through Nathan, was eager to restore relationship with David. If only David would get to the point where he was willing to have a contrite heart, be broken, and say, "Lord, I'm at your mercy." But there's a sense that God was just waiting there all along, like the father waiting for his prodigal son to return. A broken and contrite heart is filled with sorrow. Paul writes in Romans 7, doesn't he? I desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do the good I want to. I do not do the good I want to, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Paul was kind of, you know, sorrowful at his state. And I guess, you know, do we have a sense of sadness that we keep on letting God down? You know, Lord, I'm sorry I've let those sinful desires of my heart take over again. There's a sense of you know, the broken and contrite heart is, there's a sense of sorrow. And there's humility as well. So there was in Luke 18, there's the parable that Jesus teaches of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you remember, you know, two men went up to the temple to pray. There was a Pharisee there and the tax collector, and the Pharisee was kind of, you know, standing and praying, you know, "I thank you that I'm not like these other people, or even like this tax collector. You know, I fast, give away a tenth." But then the tax collector was kind of standing at a distance and he wouldn't even look up. He said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus goes on to say, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So there's an aspect, isn't there, of brokenness. It's about humility. And I guess we need to kind of keep a check on ourselves, don't we? Do we ever kind of silently pat ourselves on the back to say, you know, kind of, "Well done for the way we've been living our lives"? Is there kind of any kind of sense of pride in our walk, or is it characterized by humility? And a broken and contrite heart is poor in spirit. Matthew 5, you know, in the Beatitudes, familiar words again, I'm sure. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what's all that about then? It's humility again, isn't it, really? It's an aspect of humility. It's poverty of spirit, realizing that we have nothing and God's able to pour out riches into our lives. I think Ian may have mentioned this recently. When Hazel read through my notes earlier, she said, "Oh, I'm sure Ian's mentioned this, but anyway, I'm going to mention it again." There's a chap quite famous called William Carey. He was one of the early missionaries, and he achieved so much in his life, promoting the gospel, but not only that, translating it into, you know, sort of half a dozen languages. And on his tombstone were written these words. William Carey, born 1761, died 1834, a wretched, poor and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. He kind of realized his poverty, spiritually speaking, and, you know, incredibly humble in his outlook, despite, you know, everything that had gone before him in his life. He still considered himself wretched and poor. I'm not quite sure why he would have chosen the word worm, but there we go. I guess being poor in spirit is recognizing that our kind of our spiritual bank accounts are filled up on account of kind of the endless credit account that God has, not because of our own transactions. And kind of Ian dwelt on that last week, didn't he? When he reminded us that, you know, we kind of have every spiritual blessing in Christ if we're willing to be blessed. You know, God's riches, our poverty, but only if we're willing to be sort of broken and contrite and receive. And a broken and contrite heart can often be painful. You know, the Hebrew word that's translated as contrite also means crushed, crippled, broken. And I guess the anguish that David felt is kind of all too apparent, isn't it, in the verses just preceding this, in verse 8, where he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." There was a sense that, you know, David coming to terms with his own sinfulness was a painful process that kind of in almost, you know, induced a sort of mental anguish in him. He was, you know, beside himself that God might have actually given up on him. God was going to abandon him. He was desperate for God to restore him, and for their relationship to be made good. David had come up short again, and it was painful. And I guess coming to terms with our own sinfulness can sometimes be painful. It can cause tears to be shed. It can cause anguish. And we ought to recognise that. So where does all this kind of brokenness and contrition lead us to? So if we look back at the passage we've read from verse 7 through to the end of verse 19, there's references to you know, David's hope, David's longing as a result of his brokenness and contrite heart. He was longing for joy and gladness to be restored. He was longing for his joy of salvation to be restored. He was longing for a willing spirit to return. He was longing to be able to sing of God's righteousness and declare his praise. He was longing for restoration. So brokenness and contrition, it leads us hopefully to a place kind of where we've started the service and where we're going to continue the service. It leads us to a place of, you know, wanting to be restored, wanting to be renewed, wanting to kind of rediscover the joy of salvation, being restored to reflect the image of God. It leads us to declaring aloud his praise, thanking him for his abundant love towards us, his rich mercy. And that was David's prayer, wasn't it? That he would find again the joy of his salvation, that his brokenness would be turned into praise and thanksgiving. And beyond that as well, not just about restoration of himself, but also outward looking as well. He prays, doesn't he, that his testimony, if we look at in those verses, he talks about trying to find the passage again. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. He longs for God to use him as a witness through his testimony, through his restoration, that others would also be restored as well. And that was David's prayer, that he would be able to make known to those around him who didn't know God what an amazing, loving God he had. I guess the question to us is, you know, do we feel as though we have a broken and contrite heart? Is God's word that's a two-edged sword cutting through in our life, convicting us, moving us on, challenging us? You know, are we at a place where we have the joy of our salvation? Do we have that joy, you know, deep down in our heart that we've been restored, renewed? I hope we do. But because that was what David's prayer was. His prayer was that through his broken and contrite heart, that the joy of his salvation would be restored. I could read you a couple of lines from either of the choruses that we sang at the start of the service, but I'm just going to read you a couple of lines from the song we sang by Paul Baloche, "Our God Saves." Hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down, as your people sing. We'll rise with you, lifted on your wings, and the world will see that our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in your name. Mourning turns to songs of praise. Our God saves. Our God saves. I could almost hear when I was singing that earlier that kind of that David was singing, praising, worshipping God as a result of his restoration. Clearly he wasn't singing the words of Paul Baloche, but I'm sure, you know, the sentiments and the deep felt praise and thanksgiving he felt in his heart would have been along those lines. So as we continue the service and go into another time of praise and worship and then towards communion, let's just spend a moment or two in reflection. Just really asking, you know, what the Lord would be saying to us about the state of our hearts. Where are we before the Lord? What is he asking us to be broken in? How can he enable us to find again that overwhelming joy of salvation? Let's pray. Lord, we